Open your Bible. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for this past week and how you have met all our needs and given us plenty of reasons to rejoice, even in the matters of this life. And now, Lord, as we have gathered to open your book, we pray that you would give us an understanding of what's in there, and that it may direct our thoughts and minds to Christ, and therefore that our minds would be transformed, be renewed to be more in his way of thinking. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in chapter 1, verse 27, we see these words: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, as far as a law that would cover the way we are to act in virtually every situation we find ourselves, that's a pretty good one. We say that our law is love, but of course love will always conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, in our last lesson, when we went over this, the last part of chapter 1, we did point out that word worthy means consistent with. We say we believe the gospel. Well, do we live like people who believe the gospel? If you say that you believe it's going to rain, but then you walk outside and you don't bother taking an umbrella with you, then people have reason to doubt whether you believe it's going to rain. And so he speaks of walking worthy of the gospel. And this conduct, while it applies in all matters of life, it applies especially within the matters of the church. That is, how we relate to one another, how we treat one another. It should always be gospel-based. Now back to Philippians chapter 2, we'll read the first four verses. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, these four verses here serve as kind of a commentary on chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. This is how we conduct ourselves so that we can find that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we don't do these things, if we don't put them into practice, then the church becomes a place of contention, which eventually leads to division. Even if the church itself doesn't split, you have within the church various cliques and groups that don't associate much with one another. But the church is defined as one body. Now, of course, the apostle didn't understand everything about biology that we understand nowadays, but you can imagine what it would be like if the parts of your body didn't cooperate. And I guess that's what they call being sick, when they quit cooperating. One leg says, I want to go this way, and the other leg says, well, I want to go that way, and you can't walk. And so for the church to have within itself these factions always creates difficulty, always creates bitter spirit, and creates a bitter spirit in the people. Folks start to look at one another with suspicious eyes. They begin to judge one another, even questioning. It gets so far, and I've seen it get so far as to say, you know, I don't even believe they know God. As though we're in any position to determine that about someone else. Now, it says here, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, the words, strictly speaking, are, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ. In fact, the word being isn't in there. It's just if there's any encouragement in Christ. Now, the way this is written, that phrase, in Christ, modifies every other statement made there. In other words, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love in Christ, any fellowship with the Spirit in Christ, any tenderness and compassion in Christ. Now, even though Paul didn't write in Christ over and over, the way he wrote it, it's obvious that's what he intended. Each one of those things is seen and practiced in Christ. Now, that takes it out of the realm of the flesh. The flesh is not in Christ. The flesh is natural. The flesh of the believer is wicked. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And in our natural beings, these things are impossible. Consequently, he talks about encouragement in Christ. Now, even the natural world knows how to encourage people. And they can comfort one another. They have their various fellowships and some tenderness and compassion. But it's a fleshly thing, and it has its ups and downs according to the circumstances of the day or according to the other people. If they don't act the way you want them to act, then you're not going to be very encouraging, you're not going to be very tender, not going to be very compassionate. But when these things are in Christ, what they actually become is fruit of the Spirit in operation in our lives. And that which is the fruit of the Spirit is continual. So if we encourage one another in Christ, comfort and you know, give and find comfort in Christ's love in Christ, if we fellowship in the Spirit in Christ and are tender and compassionate in Christ, these things will continue. They become the pattern that directs our relationships with one another. And if we do relate to one another in this fashion, what a sweet and peaceful place the church becomes. So, all of this that we read in the first four verses is actually compared to the mind of Christ. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. The word translated attitude is the mind. I think King James says, let this mind be in you. Now, I like that, and I've translated, or given the sense of the word mind as the Bible uses it, in this way, your way of thinking. Your values, how you perceive things, that is your mind. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so our mind makes up all of our values, which in turn affects how we perceive the world, how we perceive one another. Attitude is certainly part of it. But just as Christ is in his mind, in his attitude, in his way of thinking, so are we to be toward one another. Now, here we've got to take in mind the context. And the context we have to take in mind actually will be next week's lesson, but we can touch on it here in just a minute. Verses 5 through 11 speaks of how Jesus Christ is toward his Father. Now, and this is the way I've normally preached it. You know, I'd say, well, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, and who being in very nature God and so forth, and we find the submissive nature of Christ before his Father. And I have said the application of this is we are to have a similarly submissive attitude towards our Father. Well, that's true, but that's not how Paul is using this example. What he's actually saying is the way that the Son relates to the Father in terms of submission, humbling himself, and all that, that's how we're to be to one another. Now that kind of, you know, as my mother used to say, that's a horse of a different color. That changes things a little bit. It's easy for us to say, well, yes, I should relate to the Father the same way Jesus Christ does. But that I should relate to you the same way Christ relates to the Father? That I should be willing to take a submissive aspect? That I should be willing to be stripped of all the things which might be my glory in this world for your sake? But that's exactly what he's teaching. In the New Testament, everything the believer is exhorted to do is to be done with an eye on Christ. He is the pattern. Now, you know, one of the issues of virtually every denomination or sect of Christianity is the place of the Ten Commandments in the life of a believer. And particularly if you're in the Sovereign Grace movement, because Sovereign Grace, as it's expressed in our day, came out of the Reformation, and the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches, which came out of the Reformation, they all considered the Ten Commandments. That's God's moral law for everyone, for all times. And you brought up to think that church, virtually any church would be willing to put up a plaque with the Ten Commandments on it. And I can't say there's anything wrong with it. It's Scripture. There's nothing wrong with displaying Scripture any way you want to. But of course, they put them up there just for the same reason, you know, they put speed limit signs on the road. They want you to see those Ten Commandments and go by and say, ooh, I didn't keep those this week. I better try harder next week. But that law was never given to anybody but the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that none of the things contained in it couldn't be described as everlasting binding laws. I mean, thou shalt not murder. That's actually, everybody already knows that. You know, God wrote it down, but it's not like that was a new one to the Jews. You know, they didn't say, oh, well, I guess I'm going to have to quit killing now. They already knew that. It's written in the heart. The law of a believer, though, is something much higher than the law given from Mount Sinai. In fact, it is absolutely impossible to write a set of commandments that will cover all of the details of human life and human interaction. And the easiest way to prove that is to look at our own nation. They started out with a handful of laws, and now you can't build a building big enough to house all the books that contain all the laws which regulate how we're supposed to live our lives as American citizens. And they're making more of them all the time, because somebody can always say, well, what about under these circumstances? Okay, well, we got to do it. There are just too many different sets of circumstances to be able to write a law that covers every one of them. So normally we say that the overriding rule, overriding law by which the church is to conduct itself is this, the law of love. And that's true. You know, if everybody did what love demands, Well, what a wonderful world it would be. I remember it, in the 60s, the Beatles had the song, All You Need Is Love. And there was a song, what the world needs now is love. They keep singing it and nobody does it. It's almost like what the world needs now is love. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to bash you over the head with my protest. That's the way it goes. Love's easy to talk about. Everyone knows love's the best route. Very few are willing to do it. Because as Paul describes love in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are several things in there that are so contrary to man's natural way. Love does not seek its own. Meaning by that, love is not trying to get its own way. Love is not puffed up. It's not rude. That pretty well cancels most of Facebook, doesn't it? You can't ever call Facebook the book of love because people get very rude on there. But we could go even farther than to say that the law of God's church is love. We can go one step further back. The law of God's church is Christ. We don't have a written law. We have a living, breathing, breathing law, a person. And we're to be like him. Now God says, he said to the Jews, be holy as I am holy. And then he gave them a bunch of rules and they couldn't keep them all. And there were over 600 separate rules in the old covenant. Who could remember them all? Take a lot of work to get all those memorized. And just as you could not write down all doctrine concerning God, God revealed himself in a different way. He revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, says the Lord Jesus. He is the revelation of the Father, not only in character and all that kind of thing, and purpose and all that. He is the revelation of the Father even when it comes to law. However Christ lived, that's how people are supposed to live. For that is, he is God living in this world. So we always do whatever we do with an eye to Christ. Those bracelets that came out, what would Jesus do? And, I'm not a fan of all these religious fads. But that's not a bad question to ask. We just shouldn't make a big show of it, I do what Jesus, would do. But the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus is our pattern. Now, it says here, it mentions encouragement in Christ. When believers get together, we ought to be here, we come to worship Christ, but we're here to encourage one another as well. We're here to encourage one another in the faith. Book of Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be strengthened with grace. And grace, the doctrine of grace and all that is our faith. That's what we believe. And we encourage one another in the faith. And we not only encourage one another in the faith by something we might say, our very presence here in the assembly of the saints is an encouragement to everyone else who's there. It's kind of like the church saying, we are family. I've got all my brothers with me. And we're encouraged just by being here. We encourage one another. We can encourage one another with a word of wisdom. Sometimes through the week, we hear of struggles that our brothers and sisters are going through. And I usually don't mention these things from the pulpit because a lot of people don't want their struggles aired out publicly. But there's nothing wrong if you know about it and saying, hey, I heard about such and such. I'm praying for you. And, whatever. This is how we encourage one another in Christ. Any comfort from his love. Now, I would never preach to a general audience of people I didn't know and tell them indiscriminately, God loves you. I don't know. But to believers, and we assume when people profess to believe and they're willing to sit and listen to the gospel we're preaching, we assume they must be believers or they wouldn't stick around. There's nothing wrong with saying you realize the Lord loves you. And what's happening to you right now is every bit as much an act of his love as anything else he's ever done or caused to happen in your life. Rest in the love that he bears towards you. What comfort comes from that? And then fellowship in the Spirit, oneness, or that word, it means to have in common. And whatever else we may not have in common with our brethren, we have this in common. We've been united by the Spirit. He has brought us together and made us one body in Christ, called us to one hope. So we are united in this. And so we express that. And then tenderness and compassion. I know in some churches, you let someone experience a notable fall. And tenderness and compassion just isn't what happens. There's a lot of gossip goes on. People say, well, I never would have done that. And well, that's one of the most dangerous things in the world to say. I never would have done that. Peter said, I'll never betray you. I'll never deny you. No, you really? You won't? You don't know what you're going to do. What do you do with the fallen? And by fallen, I mean someone that is just, they've fallen and made a big mess of things. What we might call one of the more notable sins. Well, I'll tell you one thing we don't do. We don't immediately cast them outside the church and say, well, you obviously don't know God, you know, so you can't be one of us. We don't chide them. We need to go to them. We need to ascertain whether what we've heard is true. And if it is, where are they in relationship to it? How do they feel about what happened? And, you know, if they're broken over it, you say, well, yeah, what you did is wrong. What you did is wrong. But I tell you this, brother. God has forgiven your sin. You're in Christ. There may be a mess to clean up. There may be some sorrow in this world, just the natural circumstances of what you've done. But God does not hold it against you. And I don't either. It's not a part of the equation of my relationship to you. Consequently, in tenderness and compassion, you bring them back within the fold. But he says down here, beginning in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, this is exactly the opposite of the world. The world is all about self-esteem. And I know that there is sometimes when they're talking about self-esteem, they're talking about something different. We don't have to go around saying, I'm such a bad person. You know, I'm worthless. I'm no good to anybody. When we talk about being worthless and no good, we're talking about in our relationship to God. So far as God's standard is concerned, there's none good. There's none of any worth. We're just worthless. We've all gone out of the way. So we don't go, when he says esteem others as better than yourselves, he's not saying, well, you've got to figure that others are smarter than you and others are more righteous than you and that. he's actually talking more in terms of how you act towards them. That is, that you esteem them as more worthy of having their way than of you having your way. That's what he means. Now, there are things that are a matter of God's way. And in those, we don't give an inch. You know, if somebody said, well, I'd sure like it if we just quit the preaching part. I just like the singing and that kind of stuff for worship service. Well, we're not going to give in to that because we know that preaching is what God has said occupies a significant portion of worshiping him. But if it's a matter of whether the drapes are blue or red, you know, just let others have their way. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. There are only two classes of people within the church of the Lord Jesus, and that's the Lord Jesus and then everybody else. There's no reason to have any selfish ambition because there's nowhere to go. There's no ladder to climb. There's no hierarchy to achieve. I know most churches are set up with a hierarchy. You've got the general pew sitters, and then you got the pastors and the deacons, and then they might have what they call elders or this, that, and the other, you know, and then above them are bishops, or they have other kind of names for their district managers and all that. And the more structured a church is, you get into the Roman church, you know, and they got cardinals and they got the Pope, you know, and people with selfish ambition strive for those positions. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. There's nothing to be ambitious for. There are no heights to attain in the church. Christ is Lord of all, and we are all his servants. And that's it. So, no selfish ambition, no vain conceit, and any conceit we have is certainly vain. Verse 4, each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now, Paul, notice here, he didn't say that you're not allowed to look after your own interests. Everyone has a responsibility, first, to take care of himself, and then take care of his family, and then, you know, it just keeps expanding. But none of us are to live our lives in such a way that we just gather and gather and gather and gather and pile up and pile up and pile up and ignore the needs of those around us. Our Lord did not distribute his natural blessings evenly. In fact, he doesn't distribute his spiritual blessings in this life evenly. Why was that? Why did he do that? He could have given everybody the same amount of money. He could have given everybody the same size house, same model car, could have done that, made it all his people absolutely equal. He didn't. He's got them, he's got people who are very, very wealthy, and he's got people that are very, very poor, and everything in between them. Why did he do that? So that we might have opportunity to manifest his gracious conduct toward us by being that way toward those who are in need. And then when it's our turn to be in need, in that time we learn to patiently wait upon the Lord and trust his providence in all of these things. Everything that God does, he does for the sake of his people. Everything he does is for their good. And he has given us differences in gifts, in blessings, so that we might learn to be like him in sharing, in communicating, I think is the old word for it. No man should consider his possessions to be his own. He should consider them as belonging to whoever happens to need them. Now, we in the United States, I'm not saying there's no poverty in the United States, but it's almost against the law to go without. And So we have so many social programs, some of them good, some of them not so good. If you can't find a way to get food in the United States, you're not trying. But we still need to keep a watch over one another at all times, as God keeps watch over us. And if we find someone in need of what we have, then we should consider what we have not to be ours, but to be theirs, and should freely give. And that's not, you know, we always go immediately to thinking about material things. That's the easiest way to think about it, but it has to do with all manner of things. It has to do with our time. It has to do with our efforts. But if we're to have the mind of Christ as he had toward his Father, then it means that we must always have our eye upon Christ, and we must always be ready to submit, to humble ourselves, to look at our brethren and count every one of them as dear brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just brothers of us, brothers of Christ, remember. Book of Hebrews said he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Let us not be ashamed to call them brethren. And let us make sure that none of our brethren are in want in any way if we have the capacity to fix it. All right, you're dismissed until the regular service.